I'm thrilled to introduce to you Dr. Jim Bennett, who's going to be speaking and preaching for us this morning. Dr. Bennett's here to minister to our staff. Our orientation for our staff is this week, began on Wednesday. It'll go through the first couple days of next week. And so we asked Dr. Bennett if he would be willing to come to minister to there and then also serve us in the church here this morning. Dr. Bennett right now is the Associate Director of the Religious Freedom Institute in Washington, D.C. Their offices are in Washington, D.C. He has a long history of ministry service, including many years in colleges. He served for many years at Northland Baptist Bible College, Northland International University, on their education staff and their global opportunity staff. He served for several years as a director at Clemson University in South Carolina. He served on a couple as missionaries, really has been across this part of the world many times, serving in some closed access, creative access countries, teaching and ministry. And then he's had a long history of ministry in the Micronesian Islands. He's very, very familiar with the islands all around here, the leadership in the islands, the educational backgrounds there, and so he's just got a real heart for that. So for all of those qualifications, I mean, he's got a long list of things. He's a really smart guy with lots of qualifications he's got there. But I could also tell you, this is my friend, and that's why I'm excited to introduce him to you. Jim and I have known each other since we were in high school. In fact, we played basketball together in college, if you can believe that. Jim came as a freshman when I was a senior, and I was really, really happy because as a basketball player, all I wanted to do was shoot. And he's a point guard that really helped me to just be able to shoot, you know. And so just our friendship, our teamwork has been together for a long time. His heart and his family's heart. By the way, do we have a picture of his family? I don't think it's going to come up. Oh, there we go. Picture of his family. Wife and children. Guess which one his wife, because they all look like their children. So that's what somebody had mentioned before. He probably wouldn't say this. His wife, Lisa, is Dr. Olala's daughter. So there's longtime connections here at Harvest. Jim has been here multiple times. He has a heart for God. He's a servant of God. He wants to use his life to impact eternity. And for those reasons, I think he's going to be a blessing to you. All right, Jim.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Gary, for opening the pulpit. First of all, a couple corrections and clarifications to things that he said. number one, I do appreciate confirming that we played basketball together because no one believes with my size that that was a reality, but we did actually do that, so that was much appreciated. Excuse me. So I was grateful that you had the chance to see my family up there. Fortunately, none of them have ever had the chance to be out here on island with me. All the times I've been here, it's always been alone, so maybe someday. One of the daughters, Jamie, and her husband, Johnny, they're expecting in a couple months, so we'll be grandparents, so that's ready to enter a new phase of life. But the one big clarification, I'm married to Tammy. You said Lisa. So in case, so Lisa is Tammy's sister, And even halfway around the world, news travels quickly, so. So I feel better, thank you. Today, we're just gonna take a few minutes. I wanna talk about, if you have your Bibles or you have your device here, you wanna turn to John chapter 14, that's where we're gonna spend our time. It's a passage that really, I know some of you, and I don't know most of you. Of course, God's word is quick and powerful, and it always carries something for all of us, no matter what we've brought in here today. It's such an amazing book. You can read the same passage three or four times and get something new each time, because you're carrying different burdens each time. You just keep going back and forth and find more things, and I'm looking forward to sort of working through this passage with you together today and seeing how God might choose to use it in each of our lives. So John chapter 14, if you're new to the faith, or perhaps you're still exploring and you're not actually yet a Christian and you're unfamiliar with this, this isn't a part of the Bible called the New Testament. It's more recent. It describes a certain age, of which we're going to talk about here in a moment. But in talking about John chapter 14, perhaps a helpful place to start in our exploration is centuries earlier, back in the Sinai wilderness. If you close your eyes and envision a map, that takes us back to the conjunction of modern Egypt and Israel. And there we find a man named Moses. It's an Egyptian name. Moses himself, of course, was Hebrew. But he had recently fled from Egypt, where he had actually risen the political ranks very quickly and perhaps was slotted to be the Pharaoh, the king itself. And if you remember that story, if you're if you're well-versed in the faith and you know what happens next, he flees to the wilderness for his life, having let his anger get the better of him, something he struggled with his entire life. And now he's out in the backside of the wilderness tending sheep. And Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, tells the story. It's a bit of a famous story, I guess, of a burning bush. A bush that caught Moses' attention because it's on fire, but it seemingly is not being consumed. And you remember it was there before that bush that God tells Moses, I have heard the cries of the children of Israel. I've heard their prayers. I'm going to send you back to Egypt to deliver my people. And then the next few moments in that passage are sort of an exercise in how not to respond to God. Because Moses starts giving every excuse he can think of as to why he's not the right guy. You've got the wrong guy. I can't speak very well. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've done. I can't do this. I can't do that. And finally, after one of these excuses, when Moses says, well, who do I even tell them is sending me? I mean, the Egypt, they have all these different gods, and they've got all these different religious traditions. I mean, when I stand before the king, who even sent me? And it was here that Moses and the rest of the human race learned the very name of God, his personal name in Hebrew, Yahweh, which simply means to be, the self-existing one. Of all the things in the universe, there's only one thing that has no cause. There's only one thing that has no antecedent, nothing that came before, and that's the great I am. That's God himself. And this was a revelation that preceded a deliverance. If you remember the rest of the story, Moses does go back, and God does deliver the children of Israel in a night that was then commemorated in the Passover. So that revelation preceded a deliverance. And in our text that we want to look at today, the same thing is about to happen. The same revelation and the same promise of deliverance. This great I am will continue to show up throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the New Testament, there's a series of great I am statements that are made. First heard in Exodus 3, a name that became revered, you remember, by the Hebrews throughout their existence and when became the Jewish people upon their return. And now we find in the New Testament that another figure makes these same claims. You see, there's a similarly intense word in the Greek language that is also translated, I am. And Jesus uses this expression on several occasions to refer to himself. For instance, in Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus quotes from Exodus 3, that same passage we just looked at, when he talks about being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In John 8:58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews clearly understood what he was saying there because before the words were hardly out of his mouth, they had taken up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And then one of my favorite usages, you know, I don't know if you have scenes of things you would like to see in the Bible. I'm sure it's a long list. This is one of those for me. But in John 18, verses 4 through 6, this is when the soldiers were coming to look for Jesus on the night before he would be crucified. He's there in the garden. And you might remember that when the soldiers came and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And his response was, I am he. And if you remember in that account, those words were so powerful that the Bible says the guards just fell to the ground. So it's in this name and all corresponding power and authority that comes with it that Jesus claimed as his own. Jesus claimed here in this passage and elsewhere, 7 times in the New Testament, and many other times in different ways, to be that great I am, the deliverer. You know, and equipped with this knowledge, every human being, including now every one of us here in this room, for most of us, that's not the first time we've heard this, but maybe there's a few in here that really aren't familiar with that, but equipped with that knowledge, every one of us must make a choice. I've heard it so often, sometimes it almost becomes a little trite, maybe cliche, but it's really true. The choice is simple. Either Jesus was an imposter, a self-deceived individual who was making wild claims, or his claims were true. And we are called to submit to his lordship and enjoy his fellowship. So let's go to our passage and see what he said to his disciples, his students, his followers, and see perhaps what it might hold for us here today. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus and his closest followers, we call them his disciples, have gathered in an upper room, as it's called, in a home there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Once again, connecting us to the first thing we talked about in Exodus chapter 3. Because God's faithfulness did deliver the children of Israel, and for centuries thereafter, they were celebrating this Passover. Well, that's what Jesus and his students were there celebrating. In the first century, many houses had an upper room. It's where you would go. It was used for living space or entertaining guests. It was often a sign of some wealth. It might be that Jesus is in the home of someone that had some means. And it's in one of these upper rooms where Jesus and his disciples are now celebrating the feast. But in addition to celebrating this sacred event, Jesus was also preparing his disciples for the next 24 hours and beyond. In John chapter 13, for instance, the verses right before our passage, he reveals that there's a traitor in their midst, whom we later learn was a man named Judas. He also predicts that Peter, sort of the unofficial leader, was going to deny him. Understandably, that news was unsettling to his followers. And then when Jesus adds that he's going away, by the way, besides all that, I'm leaving you. You can understand why their concern turned to alarm. And in our passage, Jesus is basically seeking to reassure these men and prepare them for what is to come. And if you lengthen the shadow over the centuries, I believe in just a few minutes we have here today, he's speaking to us as well. Here's what he said to them to try to reassure them. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we don't know whither thou goest. We don't really know where you're going, Lord. And therefore, if we don't know where you're going," God's word says, Thomas said, "how can we know the way?" You know, in those questions, that question is another question that will follow. In Jesus' words, we can see a variety of things. And in particular, we're about to see this great I am moment that calls across the ages to us. But let me quickly point out three things, three ways that Jesus comforts and prepares his followers and speaks to us today as well. For instance, in verse 1, I would like to point out the comfort of Jesus' words. The comfort of Jesus' words. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In just a moment, I'll say more about that, but it's just the care and it's the compassion that Jesus lives with, that Jesus gives to each of us. Man, do we need that in a world like this. If you need care and compassion today, if you're hurting, if you know someone that's hurting, boy, Jesus is about to tell us exactly where to go. We see his comfort in his words. And then in verse 2, we see the initiative of Jesus' words. Verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus said, "I go." Think about that for a moment. He didn't say, "I will be taken." He didn't say, "They're going to force me." He didn't say, "I'm going to go kicking and screaming and being dragged along knowing what follows." He says, "I go." You know, though his Jewish followers there, they probably were instantly taken back to the words of the prophet Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of his prophecy, when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him." That was that promised coming Savior. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You see this initiative. Jesus says, "I go." It's one of the amazing thoughts to think through when you think of God's role and Christ, the Son, his role, even in the creation of all things. I mean, it was Jesus who filled the lungs of his countrymen with the breath that they could call out, "Crucify him." It was Jesus who created the trees from which the beams would be made on which they would hang his body. It was the power of his presence, we're told, according to Colossians 1, that he held together the molecules that comprised the spikes that they would nail through his wrists. All of this was part of his plan. He says, "I go." Morrison said it this way. They thought that his death, that's his disciples, they thought that his death was an unforeseen calamity. Christ taught them that it was a path of his own planning. So we can take these two things together. We can notice in his initiative, we can also notice the tenderness of his words, the comfort of his words. He was preparing to die on a Roman cross. As a Roman historian, boy, I know well what that meant. You certainly do too, the agony. I mean, the Romans perfected death and torture and agony. And he knew this was his destiny. This knew was what was waiting him. And yet we don't see any of this, you know, self-pity. We don't see any anxiousness. All we see here is that he's seeking to console and comfort his disciples. But what these two things together remind me is this. No matter how difficult life gets, no matter how much suffering we endure, no matter how much you brought in here today, you know, let's face it, living in a sin-marred world sometimes, if I can say it real plainly, it sometimes stinks. It's sometimes hard. We have questions. We have struggles. And yet, taken together, we're reminded that truly Jesus is about to become the high priest mentioned in Hebrews 4, verse 5, which says he understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. He's not once upon a time. He didn't live in a galaxy far away. Jesus was flesh and blood, and he came, and he became this high priest. So we see the comfort. We see the initiative. I mean, Christ is preparing his followers. They're about to go through it. But again, reminder, he's talking to us today as well. And the message still rings true, which leads us to the third thing he's saying here to them. And that is in verse 4, we see the hope in Jesus' words. You know, this verse, verse 3, articulates, I think, in so many ways, the great hope of the believer. Jesus did die on a Roman cross. But that's, of course, not the end of the story. He's alive. He's busy building his church. No matter what we go through, and more than likely, we hope not, as we read the scriptures and know that one generation is going to get to be raptured with him, but more than likely our generation, other generations, when we breathe our final breath, we have the great hope that we'll be with him. there's really two comforting truths here. One of them is that, you know, one day we're going to be with him. No matter how bad things get in life, the Bible says our present troubles can't be compared to the incredible things that are to come for those who are Christ followers. That's a great truth that I often cling to. When you look around the world and you see all the injustice, you see all the problems, you see all the things that just don't seem fair or for which you have no answers, and it is a comforting thought that while we work for justice, we seek these answers in this life, we do know there's coming a life when all things will be made right. And at that time, for those who die in Christ or who are taken up with him, you'll be with him. Every true disciple of Christ is destined for this great reunion. And that's also a good reminder, perhaps for nobody else but here, but for me. But you know, I've been reminded often that the entire focus of heaven is being united with him. I mean, heaven is not heaven because of golden streets or pearly gates or even singing angels. I mean, heaven is heaven because he's there. Which leads us to the second comforting truth that we see in this verse. Not only that one day we will be with him, but number two, while we wait, we have all that we need for joy and contentment. In the verses that follow, he comforts his followers with that they'll have in him and the helper that he's going to send when he leaves, all that they need. As someone has said, we take comfort in knowing that even as he prepares a place for us, he also prepares us for that place. And with those verses of introduction, this brings us to the sixth of those seventh great I am statements that Jesus makes of himself in the New Testament. He said these things, but of course it's clear from Thomas's question in verse 5 that his followers were still confused. You know, remember we read that here, and Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where we're going, how do we know how to get there? And so Jesus answers this question with one of the verses that's probably some of the most famous verses in the scripture. Jesus says this, where am I going? How do you get there? Thomas, it's very simple. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's three things we see here, three I am statements that he makes, if you will. First one, Jesus says, I am the way. The Greek word here is literally translated a road. But kind of like it's a means, figuratively. It's like how it's going to happen, if you will. And Jesus says here, I am the way to God the Father. It's only through my finished work. I would have you notice something here, that this offer is universal, but the way is exclusive. Or another way to say it is this, the offer is inclusive. The offer is inclusive, but the way is exclusive. You know, there's a lot of talk these days in our culture, our world, about inclusivity, to be inclusive. There's an appropriate place for that, and we've seen some things happen, but I would remind you that there's never been a more inclusive message ever than this one. That was Paul's message in Galatians chapter 3 when he wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're here today, it does not matter who you are. It does not matter your family name, your background, what you've done, what you've not done, your skin color, your ethnic background, what passport you hold. There's no exceptions here. It's a message that's freely given to all of us, and we all come with equal value to this way, to this road. What a comforting message. What a uniting message. In a world with so much division, it's a world that, and it's a concept that can unite us. So Jesus says, I am the way. And there's really no ground for Jesus to be one of the many ways, right? When you read this verse. He didn't say like, you know, I'm kind of one of the ways, or you can try me out, and then you can try some other things. And because of that, there's really two mistakes that people make. Number one is not Jesus. You know, something else. Just, maybe you're the one that says, I think that is the claim of an imposter. I don't buy it. and not Jesus is certainly a mistake. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, if you're serious about heaven and if you're in a stage thinking about these things, or if you've already settled these things and now you're just trying to live that abundant life, I mean, it really starts with him. You have to make the decision. Not Jesus is one mistake, but another mistake is and Jesus. My good works and Jesus. My own intellect and my reason and, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a pretty smart guy, I'm a whatever, and Jesus. We've seen this throughout the ages. In many parts of the world today, as in past, there's always room for more gods, and Jesus can just get added to the pantheon of gods that we serve and worship. Or there's always been this tendency to try to do it ourselves. And what all of us throughout history have found is we can't do it ourselves. And what Jesus is saying here to you and to me today is, I am the way. He also said, I am the truth. Just as there's a tendency for us to try to do it in our own strength, there's also the tendency for try to do it in our own wisdom. The Greek word here is translated truth or verity. It leads to a great question, you know, where do you get your truth? Yourself, your friends, your family, your culture. There's lots of answers here. And Jesus said it's right here. I'm the center of all truth. The ancient world was asking that question. I mean, everybody's always been looking for truth, right? We all want to know what's true, what's helpful. We want to live that good and abundant life. Do you remember some of the answers they gave in the ancient world? Maybe you're trying to forget your high school history or college history class, but if you'll indulge me for just a very few seconds. You know, those ancient Greeks and Romans, I mean, you remember some of them were trying to figure out what the elements were that could explain all of life. And you've got your Heracleituses of the world and your Pythagoras and others who came up with earth or air, wind, fire, numbers. They came up with all sorts of answers, anything but the right one. That was Jesus' world there. There was actually a group called the Gnostics who later took the pantheon of Roman gods, you know, the Jupiters and Mars and Ares and Castor and Pollux and all that, and they kind of divided them into 30 pairs. And they thought there were these divine sets of gods and goddesses, and they kept getting better and better, and I think their last ones are typically Jesus and Athena, this fount of wisdom. That was their idea. They came up with all sorts of ideas. I love how God's word answers both them and us. Don't turn there, but in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, Paul describes Jesus. He talks about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, down to verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you dig into the Greek, you find out they're saying basically the entire created order is made up of him. So modern scientists who are trying to, you know, get to the molecular structure and the atomic structure and the subatomic structure, and you get down to your protons, your neutrons, your electrons, you get down to quarks and gluons, and I'm way past my pay grade in the scientific realm already. But I know they're over at CERN and they're everywhere else trying to find what the world's made out of. And Paul already answered in the ancient world saying it's Christ. Jesus holds all things together. Paul continues two verses later, saying in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And he uses the word is pleroma, which is the exact same word the Gnostics and the others used. We don't have time to do it today. My time is almost gone here already. But, you know, as you get into God's word, if you've got those questions and you want answers, start digging. It's all in there. It's in there brilliantly. It's like diamonds. It's nuggets of gold just waiting to be mined. And here Paul answers some of these in the search for truth. It's like the Jews. The Jews were also searching for truth. Of course, they had the law and the prophets, which came from God originally. And even in that, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Again, if you're not new to the faith and you've had time to read through some of these things, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminded his listeners of several points of the law, and then he said, but I say unto you, and in an instant he was communicating, he had all authority even to interpret the law and the prophets. Why? Because Jesus says, then and now, I am the truth. You will find all your answers in me. And then he finished, of course, by saying, I'm also the life. The Greek word here, zoe, is actually translated kind of like good life. It means vitality. And I think there's two types of life being talked about here. Let me throw this thought out and see if this has ever occurred to you. The first one certainly he's talking about is eternal life. One can inherit eternal life through this figure, Christ Jesus. But have you ever thought about this? I mean, all humans, because growing up, and even, I mean, just I've said it all the time, and, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We find that question in the Bible. But as human beings, we all have eternal life, right? We all have eternal life. Because the Bible says there's coming a day of judgment, and we'll either be with him or we'll go off into eternity without him. A torment that really, if we understood everything, really couldn't be described. So it's not just that Jesus is offering eternal life, but he's also offering abundant life. Eternal life with him, John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. His followers said to him in John 6:68, Jesus, where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, if you're just new to this Jesus, if you've just been introduced, maybe a neighbor or a friend brought you, maybe you're listening to this not long after it was preached here today, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the source of eternal life. You've got to make that decision. But also wrapped up in that, from everything we've been looking at, he's the abundant life. I think of what he said in John 10:10. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So what is Jesus offering his disciples that he's also offering us here today? Well, I would say this. Are you searching? He's the way. Are you confused or skeptical? He is the truth. Are you tired or worn down? He is the life. You know, maybe you've been one of those individuals that has been trying everything but Jesus to find your way. Or maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you're here as a teenager or even a child or an adult. And you've just sort of coasted along. You've been a good person. But there's never been that point in time when you said, okay, forsaking everything else, I'm getting on that path. I'm getting on the way. Maybe you've been content to be religious or add Jesus to your own efforts, but know full well that you've never truly surrendered to him as the only way to the Father in eternal life. He's talking to you today. This verse is for you. Jesus is the way. Or maybe you're here and you refuse to believe all of this stuff before you have it all figured out. Maybe you refuse to believe that simple faith can be a path to knowledge and wisdom that is beyond understanding. Maybe you find that intellectualism seems to be more fulfilling or satisfying, only to find out that it really doesn't. I know a lot of people whose intellectualism not only robs them of answers, but it robs them of meaningful relationships as well, including with him. Maybe that's you today. If so, Jesus is answering and calling out to you, I'm the truth. Or maybe you are here today and you're genuinely saved. You're born again, as we would say. You've got that new spirit because you've submitted to Christ and said, okay, I believe, it's the way. But you're miserable. You're here and you're absolutely miserable. You know, there's another question we'll not take time to read, but right after Jesus says this, Philip says to him, okay, we'll believe. We believe this, but just show us the Father. And Jesus answers him, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Which is to say, Philip, you've been with me all this time, and you still don't know me? You're still asking those types of questions, and I wonder if that's a question that the Lord could ask many of us. You've been doing this for 20 years. You've been coming to church every Sunday. There's a Bible sitting on your shelf. You've been with me so long, and you're still living this miserable of a life? Maybe you've allowed the circumstances of life to beat you down, distract you. Maybe your addictions, your desires, your anger, like Moses, has you defeated. Your marriage might be falling apart. You can't hold a job. I don't know. I could produce a long list of things that give us troubles in a sin-marred world. You're saved, but you're miserable. I think wrapped up in Jesus' answer back here a long time ago was an answer, an antidote for us, if you will. He's saying, listen, I'm the life. It's going to be wonderful when you're with me someday, but don't neglect the joy and the contentment and all that I can give you now. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's what you've come in with today. And Jesus is calling out to you, saying, I'm the life. You don't have to live this way. I read just a few weeks ago, actually, it was a daily devotional that said this, without Jesus, we do not know where to go. Without Jesus, we do not know what is the truth. And without Jesus, there is no way to live life or face death. You know, centuries before this blog, I don't remember exactly what it was that I read a few weeks ago, there was a man named Thomas Kempis who wrote a famous book in the history of the church entitled The Imitation of Christ. And in that, he wrote the following words, putting them in the mouth of our Lord, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, and the life for which thou must hope. Wrapped up in those words, preparing the followers, those comforting, compassionate words full of grace and full of grit, all those centuries ago, Jesus is still talking to each of us today. He's offering you something, and I hope you'll accept whatever it is that you've come in here today and the Lord is ready to hand over to you. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for these words. Thank you for your patience with us. Your patience with us when we stiffen our neck and we refuse to bow, to bend. But thank you that when we do that and we accept this way and we join you in fellowship, that we also find great love and great hope and great comfort. You tell us in your word that you even call us friends. And so, God, for every person here today, I thank you for them being here. Thank you for health and strength and life that you've given. But I pray that we would not go away unchanged, that we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened, we would be challenged. We ask now that you and Father and your Holy Spirit would do your collective work to deepen in us whatever it is you've brought us here to do, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory for all that you choose to accomplish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.